All right, Ezra, chapter number 3 is where we find ourselves this evening. And this is the third message in the book of Ezra. We've introduced this book. This is the book that is the recording of the return of the nation of Israel out of captivity of Babylon back into their land. This was what was been prophesied hundreds of years prior. Isaiah prophesied that there would be a man from the east. He would be God's servant. He would be God's anointed. He even named him by name, that he would be the Cyrus, the king of Persia, that would enable them to go back. At that time, you know, I'm sure they spent time throughout the captivity thinking, how in the world would Nebuchadnezzar ever be defeated, as powerful as he was and all of that? But God had promised that the king of Persia would be the one that would make the announcement that they could go out of captivity. 70 years they were chastened by God. They had that punishment had run its course. And now we find that where there were lessons for us to learn as to the fall of the kingdom, now there's hope for us to learn in the faithfulness of God. And so we've been approaching all of our Wednesday night lessons from the vantage point of hope and watching God keep his word, watching God honor his word. And the same God that honored his word back then is the same God that honors his word in our lives. I hope and pray that you believe that the word of God is unchanging. It's unchanging, it's faithful, and God will keep it true. There hath not failed one word of all that he has promised. And so, last week, we introduced in chapter 2, in verse number 1, this is when everybody was coming out of the captivity. All of chapter 2 gives a description of the families and the children of those folks that left Babylon. There were some that were a mixed multitude there that they could not show their genealogy, and so they dealt with that. We found that in verses 68, 69, and 70, that when they showed up in Jerusalem and they saw the temple there and they saw the shape of it, it was a very moving situation. It says in verse 68, and some of the chief fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work, and goes on to describe what they gave. So it was in such shambles and such destruction that it was overwhelming. And what they saw moved their heart. When their heart was moved, it moved their hands, and they were giving for the work to be accomplished. In chapter 3, it's an important verse number 1. It says, and when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So this was the seventh month of that first year of Cyrus's reign that they were able to go up there. They make their way into the city. And verse number 6 is important to understand kind of the process at which they worked. At verse number 6, it says, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. All right, so when they get there, they don't concentrate first on laying the foundation. The first thing they concentrate on is building an altar. And we saw that in verse number 2 of that chapter. It says, when they got there, right in the middle, it says, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The reason they did that is mentioned in verse number 3. They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. The nation had learned that their strength, their wisdom, their power, their understanding would be insufficient to keep them, secure them. It would be insufficient for them to trust in that. And they had learned through the chastening hand of God that if they were going to survive, they must survive under the obedience of the Lord. And so the first thing they did, instead of work, concentrating on the work, is they concentrated on their worship. Now let me say something about this. God will always be more interested in your worship than he is your work. Okay? God is more interested in your heart than he is your hands. So I don't care from being the pastor of this church. God is not interested in me being the pastor over me being obedient to him and righteous in my heart. I can come here and preach you a message and be sinful in my heart. That's not hard to do. I've probably done that a time or two in 10 years. You can come here and sing in the choir and not be right in your heart. And you can work in different ministries. And I have found that it's very easy for people to hide their heart behind their service. We had some people in our church, and I could never get the lady to ever come into the service. I'm always suspect of the people, unless they're supposed to be outside, but the people that are always in the hallways and they never come in to hear the preaching. I'm not that bad of a preacher. Okay? I could never get this lady to come into the service. She always wanted to be in the nursery, or she always wanted to be outside. And if I did get her into the service, I would get her in the service and she'd be tucked away and she would be hidden. And man, my spirit was, I'm like, something's not right, something's not right. And I remember telling Beverly, say, something's not right here. He's here, she's not, I can't get her, we got a problem. Well, lo and behold, boy, did we have a problem. And so I have found that it's easy to sit in the nursery, or it's easy to sit over here, and it's easy to do that. People kind of hide behind their service. God is always more interested in your worship than he is your work. Amen? Okay. So the first thing the nation of Israel does is that they build that altar, and they position themselves in an obedient position. Verse number 2 says, as it was written in the law of Moses. Verse number 4 at the end of that verse says that it was the duty of every day required. So they had learned every day they needed to be right with the Lord. Every day they needed to worship God. Every day their work would stem from that personal time with the Lord. And that is where that would come from. And so as that was developing and growing, then the work would be able to go forward there. So they built the altar for worship. Also, we learn that they built that altar right in the middle of the ash of that temple. And I appreciated that because, man, a lot of times I find that through the mistakes of my life or the sin of my life or the ashes of consequences of choices I have made, I'm glad that God lets me just start fresh and anew right where I am. It amazes me the fact that just because we don't, as humans, we don't know where to begin, a lot of times we do nothing. For example, I'll ask somebody, hey, are you reading your Bible? You know, I don't read the Bible because I just don't know where to begin. Well, how about begin with chapter 1, verse 1? I don't know where to start. I don't know how to do it. I don't know these things. And so a lot of times, even in our spiritual life, it's not that we don't want to obey the Lord. It's not that we don't want to humble ourselves. We just find ourselves in a circumstance that are so overwhelming. Like, I don't even know where to begin. Always begin with humility. Humility will always enable God to bestow grace on your part. So when you don't know where to begin, you just humble yourself and say, Lord, I've been wrong. I am wrong. I know I'm wrong. I'm repenting of my wrong. I don't even know how to go forward other than I'm going to go forward trusting you as you lead me. You will find if you will humble yourself in that point, honestly, then God will begin to lead you moment by moment. And that humility can be built right in the mess of your life. You don't have to get things all cleaned up and scrape away some nice, clean, quiet part of your life. If you try to great, a nice, clean, quiet, solid place to begin, you're going to find you're never going to be able to do that. God doesn't scrape it away. He covers it by his blood. Okay, so you begin right there. So that's what the nation has done. Now, coming into tonight's lesson, chapter 3, verse number 8, is very important. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month. Okay, so the second year of their coming in the second month. If you come back to chapter 3, verse number 1, it says in the seventh month of their coming was when they built the altar. So if they got there in the seventh month, and now they're in the second month of that second year, how many months have gone by? 7 months. Excellent. 7 months. So 7 months have developed, and the foundation has not been laid. 7 months they've been preparing themselves spiritually. 7 months they've been building this altar. 7 months they've been doing these things. And so now they're going to begin to go forward. In the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity under Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. All right, so now 7 months, they're getting ready to move forward, and they're getting ready to lay the foundation. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Camille, his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. All right, so they built that foundation. Verse number 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men. We have some ancient men here tonight. These were the old men. Now, how ancient were they? Well, the Bible gives you a reference here. That had seen the first house. And how many years ago was the first house destroyed? 70 years. So these men were alive back when the first temple was destroyed. When the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Many shouted aloud for joy. So you've got two different responses here. The young men are shouting for joy. The old men are weeping. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. All right, so after 7 months of being there, 7 months of every day sacrificing on that altar, 7 months of concentrating on their worship, now they begin to lay the foundation of the temple. And there's some things here in each of these verses that I want to point out before we move on. I think some things that are hopeful and encourage. You find that this really is a possibility because of verses 8 and 9. These were a people now that were unified. They were together. They may have had different jobs and different responsibilities, but there was a unity among the people to go forward. You know, it does take unity for the work of God to go forward. It takes unity in a church. It takes unity together as brethren. These were a people that were unified. You'll always get more accomplished when you're unified than when we're striving against one another. If you look at verse number 10, they were able to lay the foundation, not only because they were unified, but also because they were obedient. It says that they set those priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites and the Asaph and the cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So they were making sure that they were moving about this correctly. They were unified in their understanding. They were unified in their goal. The Bible talks a lot about unity. The Bible talks a lot about the sweetness of unity. The Bible talks a lot about the responsibility to seek unity. I'll tell you, unity is important. They were people that were obedient. You're never going to find God's work being done with disobedient people, not done properly. And they're laying the foundation. Foundation is the most important part to the building. And so there's an aspect of obedience here. They were a humbled people. If you look at verse number 11, they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. So you have congregational singing. Pastor, why do we do congregational singing? Because it's in the Bible. Right. So we do it by course. We do it in verse. We sing. Their song was important, and the motive of their singing was important. If you notice in verse number 11, they're singing unto the Lord because He is good. If you believe that, say amen. That's why we sing. That's why we should sing. So they've been humbled to understand the goodness of God. Remember, these were people that were false worshipers. These were people that were worshiping gods that were absolutely wicked beyond measure. These were people that were 70 years ago denying the goodness of God. Now their heart has been changed. Now there's an understanding of His goodness. He's done what He promised. He's brought them back. They're relishing in His mercy that endureth forever. I'm glad that God's mercy endures forever. So in their humility, then humbleness, and their motive, it breaks out in song. By the way, you can tell when you sing out of humility and when you sing out of pride. Sure can. The Bible says in verses 12 to 13 that they were a mindful people. The old men were mindful of what it used to be. Now, this temple was nothing like it used to be. And the young men, they hadn't seen the old temple. So they really didn't have a perception. They really didn't have an understanding. But the old men that saw the glory of Solomon's temple, and now they see the small foundation of this temple, they're weeping. And it's not that they're not excited. They just understand that sin has consequence. They are regretful at this moment. And they're understanding that it didn't have to be this way, but their disobedience enabled that and brought that on. And so there's a mindfulness and a soberness here, and there's an emotional response, and people are shouting, and there's great joy, and there's great victory, and the foundation has been laid. This is what they have been waiting for, praying for, hoping for. All right, are you with me to understand that context? Pick up, if you would, chapter 4, verse number 1. We run into this word now again. Now, when the, say it. When the adversaries. You know, there has always been and there will always be adversaries to the work of the Lord. I know the message so far has been a little bit just factual, but it's getting ready to be very practical. You're going to find when we get to the end of this message that the people are so discouraged and they're so defeated that they just quit. They just quit. I'm going to show you that there is an ulterior motive to their quitting. But I have found that if there's anything that defeats or discourages God's people in doing God's work, it's adversaries. Somehow we've got this mindset that the way of the Lord should be easy. And I don't know, man. I'm glad when I got saved, I didn't believe it was going to be easy. If you got saved and think life was just going to be easy, you were sold a bill of goods. I kind of found out that after I got saved, life got harder. You know why life got harder? Because I gained two enemies. I gained the devil as an enemy, and I gained myself as an enemy. And the nation of Israel is going forward here, and they're celebrating this awesome moment. And the foundation has been laid, and they're moving forward. And in chapter 4, verse number 1, the adversaries of Judah and of Benjamin, look at it now, heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, once they heard about that, verse number 2 says, then they came. So the foundation has been laid, and now opposition begins to build. Have you ever faced opposition in serving the Lord? Opposition will always be around. You need to learn to expect opposition. I'm not telling you to expect the other shoe to drop. We don't live in pessimistic and we don't live negative. We live serving a risen Savior. Amen? But the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Shall suffer. And I'm finding that when God's people run into adversaries, most of them are quitting instead of standing. Most suffer defeat and discouragement instead of ever seeing tremendous victory done. That may have been you. You may have set out to serve the Lord and you ran into some kind of opposition. Opposition in your home, opposition in your marriage, opposition in your job, opposition in your family, opposition in your mind, in your finances, or whatever. But somehow you had a moment in your life where a spiritual foundation was laid of a work that God wanted you to do. And you were excited about that, and you were all gung-ho, and then all of a sudden problems started to arise, or adversaries started to show up. And it's interesting because we kind of expect adversaries outside of the church, but when we run into adversaries within the brotherhood or within the church, it's almost lethal in our approach. And so the opposition begins to build here. Now, the opposition builds in two very unique ways. Look, if you would, at verse number 2. Then they came to Zerubbabel, these were the adversaries, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. That's a bold-faced lie. Okay, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. The Bible, in referring to the enemy, referring to the devil, refers to him in two particular ways, one as an angel and the other as a lion. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Satan is referred to as an angel of what class? Light. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, he's referred to as a roaring lion. In this case, as in most cases, usually the devil, when he brings opposition, will come as an angel of light. He will come softly. He will come spiritually. He will come sensitively. He will come sounding well. Such be the case here. As they come and they make their presentation to Zerubbabel, and they're trying to infiltrate the work, and they make a declaration, hey, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. Let me tell you something. There's one God and his name is Jesus. Amen. And we still have this approach today. Everybody thinks that we all serve the same God. I got news for you. We don't serve the same God as the Muslims. Allah's not our God. Allah's not even a God. We don't serve the same God as a Buddhist or as these other ones. We serve the true and living God. Not everything that is spiritual is holy. Okay? So they come and they present themselves. Not everybody you know that calls himself Christian is Christian. And they want to infiltrate this work. Let us partner with you. Let us have an alliance with you. We're the same. We have unity. You serve that your God, and we're serving your God too. So just let us join together. The problem was, if you remember, these are the people that are in Samaria. And if you go back to 2 Kings in your memory, you remember that after the Jews were transported away from there, they brought in those the people that were not of the land, and they filled that city. And these people were not Jews. They were not holy. They were not in that position there. And so now they're trying to infiltrate into this unholy partnership, and they're trying to get a foundation of that by saying, we serve the same God as you do. Be very, very suspect when people say they serve the same God as you do. If they serve the same God as you do, they'll love the same word as you love. They'll love the same truth that you love. They'll love the same holiness there. And so Zerubbabel understands this. Zerubbabel says that, huh, no way. In verse number 3, he said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So he was able to see a difference. And by the way, as Christians, we are different. We are to be a separated people. It's interesting. Sometimes as Christians, we love people, so we don't want to hurt people. All right. Always remember this. The number one person you don't want to hurt is not your neighbor or anybody else. The number one person you don't want to hurt is the Lord. Okay? Everybody else falls underneath there. We are not to have unholy alliances. We're not to have unholy partnerships. We're not to marry an unsaved person. We're not to partner in business with unsaved people. We're not to invite an unsaved person as far as into the knitness of our heart. There's not an agreement there. Be careful about bringing somebody from another religion or another denomination, and just because they say they're a Christian, just bringing them into a partnership with you. You ever heard of something called a testimony? You can learn a lot by somebody just asking, share with me your testimony. Let them talk. Well, Pastor, we're not supposed to be isolationist either. Right. So let me teach you something about balance, and I want to teach it to you from the Word of God, because I want you to know that it comes from there. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. And then we're going to come back to Luke chapter 15. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to come back to Luke chapter 15. In Hebrews chapter 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus here, the priest ever after Melchizedek, there's a description here of the Lord found in verse number 26. For such an high priest became us, who is, now watch this, holy, harmless, undefiled, what's that word? Separate from sinners. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Hold your hand here. Flip to Luke chapter 15. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man, what's that word? Receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Okay, in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about the Lord Jesus, it says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In the book of Luke, it says that he receiveth sinners. How do you balance that, Pastor? How does that merge together? Well, that merges together in the example of the Lord Jesus. When it talks about him being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate, he's talking about the fact that he's not engaged in a sinful behavior. He's not engaged in sinful practice. He's not engaged in the sin of that person. But at the same time, he loves the sinner. So as a believer, it's not that I'm to be an isolationist. I'm to be with sinners. I'm to receive them. I can eat with them. I'm to love them. We want all sinners to be saints. Right? But in my behavior, I owe an allegiance to God to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, which means I'm living now in the nature of Christ, in the new creature, and so my old man has passed away, and yes, I have an identification here with sinful man, and I'm not an isolationist, and I want to win them, but I'm not in partnership with them. I'm not in a unity with them. I'm not in an agreement spiritually with them, and I'm not going to bring them in. What would have happened based on the history of the nation of Israel if they would have allowed these people to come in? What do you think would have happened between them and this nation? You got to say it loud enough so I can hear it. They'd be at enmity with God, but how would they relate to one another? Just think about the past. What did they do constantly with those nations? They got married. And they began to procreate. And then it wasn't long after they got married that they began to worship those false gods. And so that was their practice prior to going into captivity. Now on this side of captivity, the number one thing they care about is obedience to God. So here comes the nation and says, the angel of light, and says, hey, let us join you. We serve the same God. No, you don't. And get out of here. Well, that's cruel. No. There's a time to stand for the Lord. Amen? Okay, so the angel of light is trying to get this unholy partnership here. Let me talk to parents. Parents, it is absolutely foolish for you to let your saved kid date an unsaved kid. Foolish. Every date is a potential mate. Come on, Pastor. Don't come on me. You let your kid go out there. You let your little girl go out on a date with an unsaved boy, and you let your little girl's heart one moment, just flutter for him. Once the heart gets affected, there's no holds barred. You hear me, right? You let your boy go out here and fall in love with an unsaved girl, or you let your girl fall in love with an unsaved boy, you've destroyed those unsaved people. What possibly could you do? What are they going to do? How is that ever going to break up? How is that person ever going to hurt them? How is that ever going to... Well, we're going to try to get them saved. How could you ever trust it? You don't get saved so you can date somebody. You get saved because you're a wicked sinner. You couldn't hurt anybody more as a Christian than to put yourself in an unholy partnership with an unsaved person. You might as well just destroy them. Business? Marriage? Because there will come a day when God's coming to speak to you. And God's going to say, it's either me or them. It amazes me how in our humanity, we don't want to hurt people, and we'll even hurt God before we hurt people. And so here's the nation. For years, they didn't care a lick about God. And they were in all these unholy alliances. And now here comes that angel of light trying the same thing. And praise God, Zerubbabel says, not here, buddy. Our allegiance is to the Lord. Amen. All right, let's move on to point number two. Breathe a little bit. In verse number four. Then the people of the land, these were the people that were around Jerusalem. This is not the Israelites, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So now that the angel of the light approach didn't work, and they were not going to succumb to these unholy partnerships and alliances, now the roaring lion shows up. Matter of fact, for sake of time, I'm not reading all these verses, but you go to verse number 23. And there's when it wants the king, once you ought to read the text of that. It's awesome how they write King Artaxerxes and they get him to send a letter to give them authority to shut down the work. But verse 23 says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by, say those words, force and power. So the first approach that opposition came was the angel of light and trying to get an unholy alliance, a cooperation or a compromise. When that didn't work, now they broke out the big guns and they went to the king. Now they're coming with force and with power. And sometimes in your life and in my life, opposition comes with teeth. And it comes with some fear. It comes with some force. It comes with some power. That's why you better be rest assured in who is the ultimate power, and that's our Lord. If you do this, you take that stand, you can no longer work here. Goodbye, see you later. Tell me that you would quit your job before you would sin against God. Tell me, if they come and say, this is going to happen to you, that you believe that nothing happens to you unless God lets it happen to you. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Man, there's going to be times when opposition is coming to you. If you don't do this deal, you're never going to get ahead in this company. Well, goodbye this company. If you don't step this side here just a little bit, then you're not one of us. And I'm not one of you. Then I'm not one of you. By the way, those decisions better be made before those moments. They got to be made before those moments. Opposition's coming. Whenever there's a work coming, it's going to happen. It's coming as an angel of light. It's coming as a roaring lion. You better understand that we're going to trust the Lord and be able to honor His word. And then we're going to be able to trust His power. Under the shadow of His wing, we're going to find security. But if you look down in verse number 24, a statement happens that blows my mind. They come, okay, they survive the first oppositional wave, and then the second wave comes, and it's got force and it's got power. And the Bible says in verse 24, then what? Cease the work. Then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the foundation is laid. Opposition builds, and the work ceases. Amazing. How in the world do you go from Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, look at that, please. And they set the altar upon his bases for what? Fear was upon them. Because of the people of those countries. Okay, so they built the altar. And they've been running there for security, trusting the Lord. Now you come to the end of chapter number 4 and they quit. How does that happen? Well, we kind of could answer that amongst ourselves. So let's do that a little bit. I find that your answers are usually better than my answers. How in the world does a person set out to serve the Lord? You see a wonderful development in your life. Opposition comes. You handle the first wave of opposition, but when it comes with force or power or teeth, we just quit. We just quit. What would make a believer quit?
Shallow driven.
Not strong in the word. Fear. A few verses later, earlier, hey, we are afraid of them, but we're trusting you. We fear you more than them. Now we fear them more than we fear you. What happens? Pardon? We draw away. Let me tell you something. The songwriter was right. I need him every hour. Every day, chapter 3, verse 4, every day the duty was required. They were worshiping, they were on that altar, they were being secured. Now they're over here and they quit. Obviously, they're not there every day. By the way, the day you take a day off from the Lord is the day you're going for trouble. We can't afford that. None of us can. Somebody spiritual from the back? What happens? What makes us do that? Grass is greener on the other side. Not worth fighting for. Living by sight. That's another. All of these are awesome. Living by sight. So now those people show up. And they got a little force. And they got a little power. And they got a little edge. And we're living by sight. And we're not living by faith. Let me tell you something. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you live your life by sight, you're going to live such a roller coaster life of mountains and valleys. Let me show you something kind of interesting. Look, if you would, at chapter 5, verse number 1. Then, we've been running this word now. Now we got the word then. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Verse number 2 says, then they rose up. Now watch this. You've got to understand what we're about ready to do. The work started 7 months after they got there. After the work started and they get the foundation laid, the adversaries show up. At the end of chapter number 4, the work ceases. Now, between chapter 4, verse 24, and chapter 5, verse number 2, two books of the Bible are written. Haggai and Zechariah. Do you even know where Haggai is in the Bible? Prove it. Find it. Go to chapter number 1. You got 10 seconds. Praise God for a tabbed Bible. I can just find H-A-G. I'm going to be patient. Haggai. Next week, we're going to delve into Haggai. We may delve into Haggai a couple of weeks, but I just want to show you. Now, this is after they quit, after they were discouraged, and they're sitting there, and they're sitting there for a long time. Haggai writes this book. Look, if you would, at chapter 1, verse number 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of the host, saying, this people say, the time has not come, that time that the Lord's house should be built. Of course, they didn't say it. They quit, remember? They've quit. They've been intimidated. And now, to cover up their intimidation, they're just saying, well, it's not time to do it right now. It's not advantageous for us to do it right now. Now, this is God putting their words out loud. Verse number 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie what? Okay. So they weren't being honest. 7 months they were building altar, but what else were they building according to Haggai? Their house. Their house, sealed, paneled, elaborate, decorative. They begin to build the house of God. Adversaries come. They stop doing the work of God. They just quit. They just cease. Haggai says, what are you doing? Well, it's just not advantageous. It's just not timely. But you're finding time to build your own house. You know, God knows how you divvy up your time. So God's watching them, and God says, now, wait a minute. What do you mean it's not time to build my house? All that I told you I would do, it's the perfect time to build my house. But you have a little opposition come, and you say, whoa, it's not time to do it. But you're over here working all this way on your own house? Look at his admonition to them. In verse number 5 of Haggai 1, now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Why'd they quit? Why'd they back down? Why'd they stop? Because they were afraid of losing their home. They were afraid of losing themselves. They had skin in the game now. They had been brought back. Yes, they had built the altar, but they'd also fastened on their own house. And when opposition came, they went into self-preservation mode. And God says, wait a minute. Don't you dare blame me for your self-preservation mode. You have the audacity to say it's not time? I prophesied all these years ago in the fullness of time. It's been perfect time, just like I said. Don't blame your self-preservation on me. Wow. Isn't that just like human nature to blame our self-preservation on the Lord? So why aren't you serving God?
Well, you know, Pastor, the economy.
Really? That's why you stopped tithing? Because of the economy? It's just not time. Why aren't you on the mission field? Well, you know, I was called to missions, but it's just not time. What do you mean it's not time? You've been married, you got 4 kids, you got houses, what do you mean it's not? You had time to do all that. It's just not time. It's not time. Well, why haven't you done what God wants you to do? Let me tell you something. Whatever we tell ourselves, God knows the truth. So we just set what He wants for our lives on the shelf, and we make up something about it not being timely. And we've had the audacity to amass a kingdom, and we all live in houses, and we all have lives, And we have the audacity to say, God, it's not time to do your work. I got news for you. You don't live forever. When I get in the book of Haggai and God begins to expose what he has done for them and how they could trust him, it lights a fire in them, buddy, and they get up and they start building. You may have quit doing what God wants you to do. Are you telling me you don't sing in the choir anymore because you need family time? Are you telling me you don't serve in some ministry back here or around here because you got to do something different? Let me tell you something. If we needed more time in our life, God would have given us more than 24 hours a day. It's not that God didn't give us enough time. It's that we got to be proper stewards of our time. So you've got time to go and travel and do, and you got time to be with family, and you got time to do all this, and you got time for all of it. And God's saying, whoa, you come 1 hour a week. You're there just, he only preaches 10 minutes. What do you mean it's not time? They hid behind their self-preservation and they stopped the work of God. Don't let that happen in your life. It's a joy to serve the Lord. Amen. And one day we're going to give an account for what we do and what we have done. And as far as I know, compared to the rest of the world, we're rich people. We're gifted people. And God's going to look at you and God's going to look at me and God's going to say, Tom, you built your kingdom. What'd you do for me? I don't want to fall into that, do you? That's what the nation of Israel did, and they quit. They let that little opposition kind of give them an out, and they got a little afraid, and they wanted to keep what they had, and so they just set God aside. And they did this. God's not real pleased with them. It's a great lesson in Haggai. Haggai will motivate you to a revival. Don't run from Haggai. Run to him.